left off on last time. 2 Timothy 2:15. We did that last time we were together, but let's just say again for tonight from there. Second Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as the slide first bullet point says, this is where the real difficulty begins among those who truly desire to know the Lord, how to rightly divide the word of truth. It's not difficult once we get some basic principles of hermeneutics under our belt, and we'll start talking about hermeneutics as we go on in this study of bibliology. And the second bullet point here is most of the mainline denominations have historically held to the fundamentals of the faith in varying degrees. Last time we got together, we looked at a list that was put together by J. Frank Norris. And as we explained last time, because of the what Spurgeon called the downgrade controversy, it was going on well back in the 1800s in Spurgeon's time. It had got to the place where the fundamentalists among all of the major denominations, and they did exist, and the Baptists included, had said, this has gotten too far out of hand. We have to have some definition of what true Christianity is. What would it take to be a Bible-believing Christian? And so Norris's account and list is what we read last time we got together. And if you read most churches' statements of faith, you'll see it's pretty much down the line with those fundamentals. And so even the mainline denominations, especially before the downgrade started, they did hold to varying degrees the fundamentals of the faith. What do we mean by that? Well, they pretty much would all agree, all of the Protestant denominations and the Catholics, that Jesus is the only way of salvation. And if you got hold of a Roman Catholic doctrinal treatise, you would think probably it was written by a Baptist or it was written by a fundamentalist. The problem isn't that they don't have scholars that understand the fundamentals of the faith. It's that they don't preach it from the pulpits. And we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But they begin to preach their pet doctrines, and this is where the trouble comes in. Anytime that a ministry gets to where it starts focusing on one part of the wide panorama of Scripture, it's going to run aground. Because the old saying goes that if you're a hammer, everything looks like a nail. And so what they'll do is take their doctrinal ideas, their starting point, their axiom, if you will, and try to make all of the rest of the Scriptures fit into that, and it just doesn't work that way. We have to let the Scripture speak for itself. That's what rightly dividing the word of truth is all about. But then we come to this last bullet point here, and this is what really begins to cause the downgrade controversy. This is how the leaven begins to get injected into the lump. And we talked last time we got together about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. And I know we had a few questions about that as to what it was. Well, first of all, in the third bullet point, they've poisoned the wells of Protestantism and Catholicism, those bits of leaven stealthily and inexorably leavening the whole lump of Christianity. So this doctrine of the Nicolaitans and this doctrine of Balaam is leaven. And that leaven has been hidden in the three measures of meal of Christianity, if you will, and it's grown up and it's produced a pretty ugly result. in so many cases. And so, what is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Now, I know I did say a thing or two about that. When the Lord says he hates something, we really need to pay attention to it. And he says the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is bad, or the deeds of the Nicolaitans is bad, but then it becomes doctrine.
It's the overthrow of the laity.
Yeah, it's the idea of a clerical system. The whole problem with denominations is that there shouldn't be any denominations. Denominations are parachurch organizations. New Testament Christianity is independent congregations. They can cooperate together, and they should, but to form a super clergy over the top of that, that's where the trouble starts coming in. And so once you get that, the churches lose their autonomy, and then you have this whole plethora of churches that gather themselves together under this denomination, and all Satan has to do to poison the well and take the whole thing out is to plant these doctrines in their seminaries. And since the churches have already accepted this idea of the Nicolaitans, when they're starting to look for what they call a pastor, well, they hire one from whatever seminary that they're associated with. And when that person comes into that local congregation, they just vacuum up everything that he has to say without independently checking, because our denomination believes this, and so therefore I believe this. We won't have to search the scriptures. What's the truth? Whatever the preacher says it is. What's the doctrine of the scriptures? Whatever the denomination says it is. That's not a good idea. That puts men instead of the Holy Spirit in charge of the congregations. Then we have the doctrine of Balaam. And by the way, these are handmaids. They fit together like a hand in glove. What is the doctrine of Balaam?
Well, Balaam told Balak to set a trap for the Jews as they were leaving, going through their land. And their trap was they offered them girls that would then entice them away from God to other gods.
That was the plot that he had, but what motivated Balaam to do it?
Probably money.
Yes, he was a prophet for hire. They offered to pay him, just name your price. All you have to do is curse these Israelites. God said, no, I can't do that. Or God told Balaam, you can't do that. And so Balaam told Balak, well, you know, God told me I can't do that. However, there's this other little way. If I can't curse him, maybe you could get God to curse him himself. How demonic is that? He's the prophet for hire. And that's what happens in a lot of denominations and a lot of local churches that aren't careful about their leadership. Because of this doctrines of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, most local churches think that church government is something entirely different than what the New Testament pattern is. It's not a denominational system. We call the pastor the leader of the church. Well, that's conflating gifts and offices. Pastoring is a gift. Pastor teacher is a spiritual gift. Every Christian gets a spiritual gift, and he is exhorted to use that spiritual gift, because if he doesn't, then the rest of the body suffers because there's something missing that the Lord intends to be there. And pastor teacher is just one of them. Well, what happens if you conflate gifts and offices? Well, is there a difference in qualifications between gifts and offices? Could you elucidate?
Offices had, in, I think it is Timothy, where they kind of spell out specifically what is required of that person.
Yes. There's no list of requirements whatsoever with a spiritual gift. The Holy Spirit distributes those gifts as he will. But when you get into the offices, and by what are the two offices?
Bishop and elder?
Those are the same.
Elder and deacon.
Elders and deacons. Bishops and elders. In this case, bishops. Why bishops? Because bishops are elders. What are elders? Old people. Presbyteros. Do you have presbyopia? If you don't have presbyopia yet, you're not supposed to be an elder. I have presbyopia. There's a list of qualifications to be an elder. It has to be someone of good report. If you conflate offices and gifts, what can happen? Well, you know, the congregation needs a new pastor, so we called up the seminary and they're sending this fellow out, but unbeknownst to us, he doesn't have very good moral character. But that's okay, because if he really is a pastor teacher, there's no requirement there for that. And so you run into a real problem there by not rightly dividing the word of truth. Elders and deacons function in a local congregation. An elder in this congregation cannot go and tell somebody else in another congregation how they ought to run their business. This is what the denomination does, is they set up a parachurch organization and they began to dictate the activities, the doctrines, and all the rest to all of the local congregations. And as I said a moment ago, what happens if Satan managed to infiltrate the seminary?
That would never happen.
I know. I know.
Poison the well.
They all got poisoned but Baylor. We know everything is good. That's right. There is a denomination that has survived all this. Seriously. No, that wasn't serious. That's exactly what Norris got in trouble for, because Baylor started hiring just downright infidels to teach in the cemetery. Did I say cemetery? Oops. Seminary. And sure enough, what happens to the Southern Baptist Convention? They start getting a liberal element, which starts encroaching and trying to take over the whole thing. Now, the Southern Baptist Convention at least considers their churches to be independent, and they send messengers, as they call them. But it doesn't take very much that it pretty soon becomes a de facto denomination because of the connection of the seminaries, the educational system. The missionaries go through all of that. And so, if you have trouble in one congregation, it can easily spread to the others. But if we stick to the New Testament example, then yeah, you're going to have New Testament congregations that the elders are not qualified to be elders, or the pastor teacher doesn't really have the gift of teaching because he follows the doctrine of Balaam. I'm doing what I need to do to get a paycheck. Actually, it's kind of humorous. I had something blow up in my face one time. I was talking to a young fellow that I was giving him the gospel, of course. And he said, well, why do you want to be a Christian? And so I flippantly told him, oh, well, because then I can be a pastor and I only have to work on Sunday. Thinking, oh, you can't. Well, it blew up on me because he said, yeah, you know, I should get into that. I've gotten smarter over the years. I wouldn't do that again. But I was thinking he was going to get indignant and say, well, you have to actually believe to be a Christian. Everybody knows that. Well, it didn't work that way. Nonetheless, The doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Even without looking at the slide, what's in Matthew chapter 13?
Verses.
That was clever. But if you put that as your essay question,
It's like the person that where that problem said find X and they circle it and said here it is.
Okay, let's do a little reading here. Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 24. It gets talked about all the time. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth the fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. I think we've heard enough messages preached on this that we don't need to elaborate too much. But what are these tares? Please don't say it's Darnell. I already know that. False wheat. King James says tares. What do you think Jesus is trying to teach with this parable?
That there are people in the church that try to look like people of God that are not.
Mm-hmm.
Their father is the enemy.
Yes. Absolutely. Why didn't the servants get instructions to root them up? Because you'll root up the wheat also. So does God already have a plan for this doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam? Yeah, he does. There's always going to be congregations that has this problem. But has God equipped a congregation to address this problem?
Yes.
Okay, but you got to be more specific than that.
Is it right?
There's a whole book about this. Jude? What's Jude about? It's a warning against this very thing. The congregation ought to have mature saints, which is what an elder is supposed to be, so that when this trouble arises in a church, he's able to have the spiritual discernment to be able to recognize it and to address the problem. Does that make sense? Just a nod would do. Okay. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3 then. Revelation chapter 3. And we'll start reading in verse number 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. What does this sound like? You could say Rick Warren if you wanted to. There are so many cases in point. When you look at the church today, what do you see? This very thing? There are some that have remained faithful, but there are some others that are mostly tares and maybe a little wheat. Even this church has a little wheat in it, because Jesus says, I'm going to stand at the door and knock. But now, instead of the whole congregation, if any person in that congregation will open the door, I'll come in to him, not to the congregation, but it's down to him dealing with certain persons within that congregation. That doesn't sound very good for New Testament Christianity, does it? So, the bullet point here is the devolution and apostasy of the church take God at unawares. Is the bridegroom to inherit a bride with spot and blemish, or is there some, thinking of our little trip to see The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, deeper magic at work here? Yes, of course, there is. But does that relieve the rest of the church of the burden? No, it does not. Zechariah chapter 3. If we went there, what are you expecting to see? You're always doing this to us. Well, that's because there are certain portions of the Bible. They're all important, but there are some that a Christian ought to always keep on speed dial. Zechariah chapter 3.
I don't think I have that many speed dial buttons.
I know, I don't either. And I'm getting less as I get older. Okay, Zechariah chapter 3 and verse number 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Notice branch is capitalized. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Is there some deeper magic that you see in here? Now remember, this is a Hebrew prophet, and he's speaking to the Jewish people. But it's very important to us. Pardon?
That sounds kind of like Romans 11.
It does, doesn't it? Could we draw some parallels? Yes, Absolutely, but what does Joshua represent? He represents the high priest of Israel. And he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand to resist him. That's what Satan does. He's resisting Israel just like he's resisting the church. That's what he is. He's attempting to bring an accusation here against Joshua and by extension, all of the children of Israel. So we see a very pivotal thing right here in Zechariah chapter 3. This is a hinge upon which a whole lot of history turns. Verse 2, "And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" What is he telling Satan here? Yeah, this is a brand in the fire. But I plucked it out, and you can't do anything about it. Does that relieve Joshua and his fellows of their iniquity? No, it doesn't. Because in verse number 3, we find Joshua clothed with filthy garments, and he stands before the angel. Verse 4, "And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." If we know anything about the tabernacle and the high priest and the Day of Atonement, what do we know?
Had to have gone through the ritual cleansings. And
yes. Absolutely. The high priest was to be in clean and fresh garments. Verse 5, "And I said unto them, Set a fair mitre upon his head." What did the high priest wear upon his head? The mitre? Yes, we read about in the Old Testament. Oh, wait a minute. We are in the Old Testament. So they set a fair mitre upon his head. Why would they have to do that? Even the very mitre was filthy. How did they get that way? Verse 6, "And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." What's Joshua being told here? What's this business of keeping my charge and walking in my ways?
Not following the law specifically.
Yeah. The Lord's reminding Joshua, you entered into a covenant with me at Sinai. You said all that the Lord has said, that we will do. You haven't done it. But if you will, well, then in that case, everything's different. I'll give you a place to walk. I'll give you standing. Is there a problem with this? What does the angel of the Lord know here that Joshua might not be quite aware of?
Can't do it.
Yes, who was it that said, you that were given the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? Israel never kept the law. Why? Because fallen man can't keep the law. It wouldn't be natural. There's a reason that man is said to have a fallen nature. That's because it's, well, fallen. Can a fallen nature do that which is right in the sight of God? If it did, that'd be unnatural. Can't do it. That's why we have verse number 8 here. Can you imagine Joshua's thinking in his mind, oh man, this is going nowhere fast. Who knows better than Joshua why his garments were filthy? Who knows better than Joshua why he was wearing a miter that was less than fair upon his head? He knows. And what else does he know? Not only have we not kept the law and the precepts, we can't do it. Does God know that too? Sure he does. That's why in verse number 8 we have this wonderful thing. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. And I mentioned as we went by here, there's a reason that that is capitalized. Why is that capitalized? Maybe we should look it up. Joshua's cut me off from my online Bible. So you've got to do the work for me.
Well, the word literally does mean branch or bud.
Yes, but what is the meaning of it?
But in this context, it's referring to Jesus.
Yes, it is. You should have a note there that will refer you to some other scriptures that explain why branch is capitalized.
Isaiah 11:1,
Isaiah 53:2. Isaiah 53, does that ring any bells? If I was to ask, if you went to Isaiah 53, what would you expect to see? Everybody knows that.
For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of a parched ground. He has no former stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him.
Amen. And with his stripes we are healed. His servant, the branch. Amen. Well, if that's the fate of Israel, it looks like there's some deeper magic that's going on here. Joshua the high priest had to have been shaking in his boots. We can't keep the law. And God is telling him here, I know that. That's why I've prepared the branch. I knew you couldn't keep the law in the day that I gave it to you. I knew that you couldn't keep the law before Abraham was. And since we're skirting the subject, then what was the purpose of the law? I thought somebody would lead me right to Romans chapter 7, but that's okay. The purpose of the law is the same as all other dispensations. It's to show man that without Christ we can do nothing. That's the purpose of a dispensation. It always ends in judgment, and then the next one begins with man putting his best foot forward, and it doesn't take very long before man is alienated once again from God, goes his own way, and then God judges. This one isn't any different. John chapter 15, then. What does man learn from history?
He doesn't.
Usually.
I'm still going to read it. I love to read history. But it's true. The only thing man learns from history is that man learns nothing from history. Okay, let's take a look at John 15, verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. This is the branch that we met back in the book of Zechariah. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. What is the Lord saying here? Does it look like this embryonic church, if you will, here has kept what the Lord has told them to keep? What made the age of Philadelphia one of the only two of the seven churches against which nothing negative is recorded and very much positive? What made that church unique? What stands out in your mind if you were to just historically carve out, let's say, the mid-1700s up to the early 1900s? Very much so, yes. Missions like the world had never seen missions. Very much so, yes. What else?
A focus on the Bible?
Very good, absolutely. A renewed focus on the Word of God and a study of the Word of God. And what came out of that study of the Word of God? What things were discovered? Things that had been hidden for a very long time. Yes, now that came before, and it was a good start. Sola Scriptura, sola fide. Yes. Martin Luther did a good thing in restoring to the church that basic concept, but there was so much more work to be done. What happens in the 1700s and 1800s chiefly? Again, please.
Revival?
Yeah, great revivals. Yes, the Great Awakenings. Isn't it wonderful? The American Revolution is right in the middle of all of that. The birth of the nation. It's a beautiful thing. A birth of a nation based on what? Christianity. The people that came here originally were escaping the Catholic and Protestant denominational systems in Europe. And they came here so that they could worship God according to the dictates of their own consciences. But what brought that about? What was it that woke up Bunyan, the Wesleys, and on, Spurgeon? Well, yes, there was a recognition of that. Independent church movements started then. But that's why they had to come to America. They were called dissidents. And they were persecuted both in the UK and on the continent. So there was nowhere to flee in the old world. So they came to the new world. So yes, that's a component. But is there more to it? What would have triggered this? What was it that Bunyan got a hold of that he was able to write Pilgrim's Progress?
Say he got a hold of God and God got a hold of him.
Yes, but that's too simplistic. You've got to start giving me some specifics here. And it's not hard if you stop and think about it. I know there was a lot going on in that period of history, but what was it that was the underpinning that caused the whole movement to bubble up and become what it was? And you almost skirted the thing with Luther. And that was Luther.
That's Reformation stuff there.
Seeking, I mean, it's similar to Luther, but seeking what we, how we're supposed to behave out of the scriptures, what we're doing for Christ.
Unfortunately, that's what Protestantism and Catholicism was chiefly built upon. But it was zeal without knowledge. What happened in this age is that certain theologians and thinkers got hold of the Pauline epistles. If you're ever wondering why it is when you come here, most of the preaching and teaching is out of the epistles of Paul, because those are the books that are written to you and I as believers. The Bible addresses a great audience. And when you read the Old Testament, it's a privilege to look in through the window, but you're reading their mail. It isn't written to you directly. But the epistles of Paul are written to you and I directly in our relationship with Christ. And when the church started to get hold of that, and only the scriptures and only faith is a good foundation for that, but then if you approach the Pauline epistles with that as an underpinning, what do you start to see? And all the Baptists said, where did the Baptists come from? The Baptists existed in apostolic times. They were the true Christians. They never followed the Pope. That's why they were persecuted. That's why our founding fathers had to come to this country where they wouldn't be persecuted for saying the Pope is an imposter. And it isn't enough to say Luther was better. It's a step in the right direction, but it doesn't get you there. And so what happened in those days is there was a great awakening of the fact that the Pauline epistles contain the deeper things of God as pertains to us. And the things that Paul gives us, especially in Ephesians and Colossians, are things that God reserved for that place in history. And those things are largely forgotten today. Everything has gone into so many different kinds of programs and off in so many different directions that they've forgotten the things that really matter to us. And that's what the problem is. Why was there a resurgence in interest in missions? Who's the exemplar for missionaries in the New Testament?
Paul,
yeah. Once you start getting a hold of that, you're well on your way. And somebody mentioned the Great Awakenings. What does the epistles of Paul have to do with the Great Awakenings or spiritual revival? When Christians start to understand who and what they are in Christ, it changes everything. You'll never be the same again. And that's what that period of time brought forth to us. It's the gift that they bequeath to us. Yes, we live in the Laodicean age, but we don't have to be Laodicean Christians. Rather than having Christ standing at the door knocking to get in here, we ought to be going out there and being ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that'll have to do it for tonight. Any questions?